Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to James chapter 2 as we finish chapter 2 tonight. We're reminded of the theme of this letter. We know that it's more accurately called the book of Jacob, translated by those translators so many years ago, James. Might have been because there was a king by that name around that time, but we know James is really Jacob, one of the half-brothers of the Lord. He, along with his brother Yehuda, wrote the book of Jude, and Jacob writes the book of James. And so in these little epistles, we get a picture of the faith of the family of Jesus. You know, their father Joseph must have taught them the scriptures and taught them well, because even though they didn't believe in Jesus growing up upon his resurrection, they did put their faith in him, and James actually becomes one of the leaders of the church. And so he's speaking to us tonight about how we might grow in wisdom. Wisdom is what God wants to develop in our lives, a heavenly kind of wisdom. You know, there is a wisdom of the world. There are some clever and crafty people, and they are able to trick and sabotage and subvert and supplant and able to get ahead and make money and gain power. But James will tell us later that this kind of wisdom is demonic. It's evil. But instead, the wisdom from above, the wisdom that we seek, is first peaceable, and it's full of good fruits. And so it is a wonderful thing to grow in God's wisdom. And I always encourage people to pray for wisdom. Be in a regular habit and pattern of asking the Lord for wisdom. Make it your morning and evening sacrifice. Thank the Lord for everything and ask for wisdom. But you know, as we grow in wisdom, really, it's another way of saying that we're growing in Christ, because Jesus is the epitome of God's wisdom. In one sense, he is the book of Proverbs personified. He is what God wants us to be, and he wants our church to be like that Proverbs 31 woman, virtuous and holy. God wants my character to reflect his wisdom, and so really it's one of our great pursuits in life. As Christians, we ought to be seeking God's wisdom. But James tells us how we ask for that wisdom. It's not just like, you know, putting it on the list for Santa Claus, this is what I want. He says that wisdom is something that will encompass our life, because when the way to be blessed by God with wisdom is an all-consuming request that is done in faith. And he begins this in chapter 1 when he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let them ask of God, and God gives generously, and he won't reprove you for it. But James tells us we better ask in faith, because if we are wavering, then we aren't going to receive from God. And then begins to lay out how faith looks. What does it look like in our life to live by faith? He's talking to us about the way that we treat one another in chapter 2. He starts with partiality. If you treat people differently based on what they can do for you, you're not showing the law of love or the law of liberty. You're showing that you're not really walking by faith. You're not thinking of people the way God does. And he's going to go on to talk about the way that faith ought to affect our tongues, the way that faith ought to affect our pocketbooks, and the way that faith is so practical in our lives. The danger for the church in those days and the danger for the church in our day, the danger among us Christians, is that we have a false idea of faith. You know, there's some scams on eBay. Did I almost call it the eBay? That would show me my age. You know the eBay. On eBay, there's advertising where you will order a phone or something, and what arrives is a photograph of the phone. It's the same photograph that they were advertising on eBay. It was just a packaging, and you'll go back and you'll look at it and say, you know, just the photo. It's the photo of the item, or box only, item sold separately. It's deceptively, it's mocking, really, because all it was advertising was a package or a box or a photo, but not the actual thing. You know, the joke's on you. And sometimes people that claim great faith can be the same way. They advertise that they have faith, but it's only a photo of faith or a box labeled faith. But true faith doesn't need a container. It doesn't need advertising. It doesn't need a label. It will be obvious without even broadcasting it. Or as Jesus said, you will know a fruit, or know a tree by its fruit. Faith produces fruit. Faith works, and faith produces works. And sometimes, you know, James asks us here in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says they have faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, when somebody talks about their faith, does that save them? Their claim to have faith? Sometimes people will emphasize their faith. They'll wear it on their sleeve. You know, but we don't have to do that with real faith. I had friends in high school that would put glass packs on their Datsuns to make them sound like hot rods, muscle cars. But there were still Datsuns. Anybody remember Datsun? Thank you. All right. You know, and so sometimes believers will do things to compensate. They'll get the extra large Bible with the leather cover and, you know, put in the highlighters and stock up on the bumper stickers and the t-shirts and maybe even a tasteful tattoo, you know. Philippians 4:13. You know, fighters will do that, right? You'll see those boxers and they'll have scriptures next to only God can judge me and a rosary tattoo and praying hands. And, you know, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to advertise faith. And James asks that very simple question, what does it profit? In verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? And this is a friendly question. It's a question similar to the one Jesus asked. Remember, he asked one of those sort of math questions. You know, what's the result of this? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but he lost his soul? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Nothing. Nothing. And so James is saying that a verbal faith isn't worth very much because it doesn't do very much. In this case, the saying is true. Talk is cheap. And he tells us that that kind of faith, that kind of surface faith, doesn't actually work. And, you know, he would tell us that if our faith hasn't changed us in any real way, it might be better to call it make-believe. Because it's not what the Bible describes as saving faith. And Charles Spurgeon said, the faith that doesn't change my life will not save my soul. Or another wise believer said that if a man's faith cannot save him out of selfishness into service, it will certainly not save him out of hell into heaven. Now, I know that's hard. That's some strong words, but James asks us the very same thing. Can that person's faith save them? Is our salvation based on just a claim that we have it? Or is it based on a real faith? And so he gives us an example. In verses 15 and 16, he talks about somebody in need. If there's a brother or sister who is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So here's the answer to his question. He says, what does it profit? Rhetorical answer is nothing. Well, then he gives an example. If there are people that are hungry or thirsty or naked, there's a brother or sister, and they're in great need, and that believer, that confessor, that one that claims to have faith offers them mere platitudes instead of actual help, you know, be warmed, be filled. God bless you. Praise the Lord. And those people are sent on their way, cold and hungry. Those words, not only did they do nothing, they become an insult of sorts. It's like those two guys I heard about walking along the street, and they saw a sign in a window that said, no help wanted. And they're puzzled by that. And one guy said, what does that mean? He says, I don't know. You should apply. You'd be perfect. You know, and this is why believers, we get a bad rap, don't we? Because there are many that claim to have faith, but they don't live that way. They don't act in congruence with their words. And that can happen to us. Our words and our actions can be unharmonious. There's what we might call a dissonance about our lives. We talk about love, but without actual love, We become, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, clanging cymbals, sounding brass. The old versions say a gong. You remember the gong show? When an act was so bad, someone would come out and they'd gong them. Everybody was just waiting for those gongs. They wanted to see how terrible. See, you can't say that you're going to perform faith and then not perform it. Now he's going to go on in verses 17. Notice what he says. Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. Dead faith. And then somebody will say, here, James gives us an example. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Oh, you believe that there's one God. Oh, you do well. That's good. But even the demons believe, and they tremble. And he says, you want to know something? In verse 20, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Here, so he's told us that twice, that if we have faith, or we say we have faith, that faith, if it's not working, it doesn't work. That faith, if it doesn't produce in me, then it's nothing. It's not worth anything. It's like any other faith, faith that I might put in a medication, or faith that I might put in a pair of sneakers, or faith that I might put in a chair that'll hold me. It's faith, but it's not saving faith. A true, genuine faith will be seen in a person's life by a change in actions. You know, we ought to think of faith as a verb more than a noun. It's an action word more than just an object that we possess. How do you know you have a real faith, a living faith, an active faith? How do you know that your faith is saving? It's important, you know, because the scripture tells us, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. You know, growing up in the church, I had to ask myself at a certain point in time, and I admit that I asked myself this at many points in time, do I have my own faith? Do I have my own belief, and not just the faith of my family and the faith of the church that I go to? And it's a frightening thing to ask yourself that question, and I encourage you to do it. Because the struggle that every believer, I believe, needs to go through is that which comes when you ask yourself the question, am I really saved? And sometimes people will come to their pastor, or they'll ask, I don't know if I'm really saved. And the temptation for me as a pastor is to comfort them and encourage them and say, oh, don't worry about it now. Just trust the Lord. But I know that you can't help a butterfly out of a cocoon. They need that struggle. They need to press through into that new life and let the fluids fill their wings with color and rigidity. Because if you help them out, they'll just flop on the ground and they'll look like lame moths. So it's a good exercise. Test yourself. You know those little chicks that are breaking out of the eggs? You can't help them too much because they need the strength that comes through that challenge. Do I have a genuine faith? The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to prove your faith, just stay in the Word. Read the Bible every day for a year and pray that God shows you what His Word says. And then you'll see. You'll know. Jesus, you know, it's interesting in the Gospels, He doesn't always talk about great faith. You know, He talks about small faith. Because many people claim to have great faith. But Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, and what we've learned as believers, it's not our great faith that saves us, it's our small faith in a great God that saves us. God is the one that does the work. You know, James says here, oh, you believe in God? Big deal. So do the demons. So do the devils. You know, most people imagine that they are right with God because they believe He exists. Oh, I believe in God. Well, congratulations. We wouldn't expect anything less. But you know, that falls short of a personal trust. It falls short. You know, there are many people crowding around Jesus, jostling him and pushing him, but only one woman reached through and touched his garment by faith. Jesus knows the difference too. And so I want to be one, and I know that you do as well, to be the one that reaches out by faith and grabs hold of what God has for you. Do you have a personal trust? Are you right with God through trusting in Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and your life into Jesus' hands? Have you trusted him for forgiveness? Well, if so, it's because you know how much God loves you. And his great love for you is so amazing that the knowledge of that ought to have an impact on your life. Now, let's not get James wrong here. He's not contradicting what Paul the Apostle wrote to us over. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 in our Bibles. Some people will say, hey, James is saying that we're saved by works, but Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's very clear to us from the scripture, and there's no way around it, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we have a saying, we say that we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. Because true faith, genuine faith, will always have the children or the offspring of works. So the faith that we have in the Lord grants us grace, but you see, it's the grace of God that works in our life and produces evidence. If it's grace that saves us, it will also be God's grace that changes us. And so the proof of my faith is not my claim of faith, but the grace of God that's generating change within my life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's a wonderful thing, and I hope that you'll be able to come to that place in your life as well and say, I am what I am by the grace of God. God is changing us by grace, and we ought to become what we are by grace. The author of Hebrews says it's good for the heart to be established by grace. So Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And then he says, and God's grace wasn't for nothing. It wasn't in vain, because I labored more than the rest, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God working in me. You see, God's grace works. And the way to get that into your life is by faith. Sometimes we get the proverbial cart before the horse. You know, we put the works before the faith. And the danger there is that we can fall into the pattern of living by works and living by a sort of a performance base before God. But you see, it's our faith in him that opens up the way for the Holy Spirit to produce works in us. And therefore, my faith is proven by my works. Or as Paul would say here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So my introduction to the Lord is by faith, but then my walk is also by faith, and I go where he directs and guides into those good works. It's really God doing the work in you. You know, and that's why it's so much better that as a believer, you ought to be seeking and pursuing the Lord rather than the works. You see, because if we fall into that trap, and if we forget that the works are the byproduct of a genuine faith, and that works do not produce faith, but rather the other way around, my faith produces works, If I get that wrong, I might live in a sort of a state where I'm never sure if God really loves me. Because when I'm blessed or I seem successful, I think, well, God must really be blessing me because I'm pleasing now. My works are, you know, up to snuff, you know, I'm doing well. But then when bad times come, you go, oh no, what am I doing wrong? God's not blessing me. And we live this sort of roller coaster life. It's a danger. But you see, the works that we have are a byproduct of our genuine faith. And if a person puts their faith in their works, that's where we get into trouble. And so rather than pursuing works, we ought to do them as the faith that we have prompts us. And as I pursue the Lord and I'm in love with the Lord, I just say, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, I encourage people to look at how Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, when he met the Lord on the road up to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him in glory and it blinded him. And Saul fell down onto the ground when the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads. And Saul said to the Lord at that time, two questions that I think you should live your life by, and I live life, my life by. He said, Lord, who are you, and what do you want me to do for you? And that's as simple as you can put the Christian life, is my pursuit of, I want to know the Lord, and I want to know what he wants me to do for him. It's so simple. But maybe you've been in that place where you're trying to, you know, earn your way or perform your way, and maybe you've wondered if what you've done is enough. Maybe you're still under the illusion that God loves you only as long as you're doing good, behaving. And you don't have these works that are being produced in you that James is talking about. You're still living in under that Old Testament, that old covenant, the covenant of the law. You're still living under the works of the law and the curse that it brings, that when you sin, you die and you have all of this guilt. And you imagine that God's scrutinizing you and inspecting you, and you're afraid you're going to slip out of line. But you know that's not the Lord and that's not the gospel. I heard about a guy who lived near a construction site where they're expanding a shopping center. And he lived nearby and he walked past there often. And he was very fascinated to watch them. And so periodically he would watch. And there was one guy in particular that was working the heavy equipment, and he was really good. And he was very impressive. And this guy, like the little boy and all of us, just hung out and watched every day for about 10 or 15 minutes. And after a couple of weeks, he finally, you know, caught the guy when he was outside of his loader. And he came up to him and he told him how impressed he was. I really like what you're doing with that machine. And the guy looked astonished at him, and he said, oh, you're not the inspector? So for the past few weeks, he's doing everything, but he doesn't see one who is admiring. He sees one who is scrutinizing. And I know the metaphor breaks down, but in some ways, some of you still live like that. God is watching you, but not scrutinizing. He's just in awe of the good work that he's doing in you. And as soon as you realize that, you're able to now enter into a place of worship and rest. Because you're not living by works, you're living by faith. And what God is doing, now you got to be patient. Sometimes we expect God to do things in us so quickly, and we get discouraged when we don't see progress. Listen, the Bible speaks to us about bearing fruit, and one thing we know is that fruit takes time. It takes time. God tells us in Psalm chapter 1 that we're blessed if we don't hang out with the world and, you know, stand with the scoffers and sit with the sinners and so forth and so on. And he says, but the righteous one is the one whose mind is meditating in the Word of God day and night. And the scripture there says that that person will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. That is, you're near the source. And then it says something that we ought to remember. He bears fruit in his season. She bears fruit in her season. Keep going. The season's coming for you to bear fruit. I know it's mango season. We have a mango tree that has all kinds of flowers, and I'm looking forward to it. Now let's go on into verse In 21, as James gives us an example of Abraham, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." So you see then that a man's is justified by works and not faith only. Now this can be a tricky passage for some. Here he gives an example of Abraham. And he reminds us the story of Abraham when God commanded him to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. But the scripture had earlier said, and of course James knows this, that his readers and those who, you know, heard this would recognize that God spoke of Abraham's faith and he rewarded him with righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. Only later in Genesis 22 would Abraham do such an incredible act of obedience. But you see, that obedience, and of course you know the story that as he went to Mount Moriah, Isaac with him carrying the lumber and his father carrying the coals, Isaac said, "Dad, you've got the fire and I've got the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "Well, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." And in the New Testament, we read that Abraham reckoned that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead because that's what God did in him. Abraham and Sarah hadn't had children, and God promised they would for 25 years. The Bible says that he looked at his body. It was as good as dead. He was impotent by that time. And he looked at Sarah's womb, and she had passed the age of childbearing. She had no eggs left, you know. But God's promise remained, and even as he spoke to Abraham, and he said, "This time next year, you'll have a child." And remember, that's when Sarah laughed. She chuckled within herself. "Really? Abraham and I are going to do it again?" She said, "Well, I have pleasure. Pleasure of childbirth or the pleasure of intimacy? We don't know." But see, what God did is he gave them life so that they might produce. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you read there about the faith of Noah and, of course, of Abraham, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he went out from the Ur of the Chaldees, and he went out not knowing where he was going." So Abraham's initial journey with God by faith was one of obedience. And that's the same for us. Your life of faith will be first marked by when you come out of the world. Like Abraham, just leave and I'm going to show you a new homeland, a new heaven. And so our walk of faith begins with leaving the world. But we also would be wise to look over at Romans chapter 4. It's good to get a paper Bible too. There's something so wonderful about, you know, tactile learning and having markers. And don't get caught thinking that this is your Bible. Please buy a Bible. I say that because I didn't hear much of this, but I like to hear that. What should we say then that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember when Abraham looked up at the stars? And God said, "So shall your seed be." Now, the book of Galatians, Paul the Apostle tells us that when God said that, the word seed, zera, is singular. And so in a cryptic way, Abraham believed that in his genealogy or his descendants, there would be the promised seed that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. He believed that his family would be the progenitors of the Savior of the world. And when God gave him that promise, though it encompassed the fact that he would be numerous as the stars of the sea, there was an embedded gospel where he believed that God was going to bring the Savior, the chosen seed, through his family. And when he believed, he actually believed in Jesus before Jesus was born. That's why God accounted it to him for righteousness. Because he believed on the Messiah before the Messiah was born. But you see, his entire life, from leaving the Ur of the Chaldees to obeying God when he was going to Mount Moriah, it was one of obedience to faith. So James isn't saying that Abraham obeyed God and he did works, and those works caused God to say he is righteous. Obviously, Abraham's obedience when it came to the issue of Isaac was after God proclaimed or declared that he was righteous. And so Paul uses Abraham to demonstrate that we are saved by faith. And then James explains to us that the faith that saves us will always have works as a byproduct or as a fruit of those things. Now he's going to give another example here. And it's quite a contrast. Abraham is the father of faith. He's the great patriarch for the people of Israel. And he's our patriarch. He is, as Paul the Apostle says, that if we have the same faith of Abraham, then we are the offspring of Abraham. Abraham is your father. Remember singing that in Sunday school? Father Abraham. I think the teachers just did that to wear the kids out. By the time they're turning around and spinning their heads, they're too dizzy to get in trouble. But Abraham is our father. Because I have the same faith as Abraham. I believe in the promised seed. I believe in the one that Isaac was a type of. And now, all of a sudden, he turns the corner. He says, let me give you another example about a Gentile hooker. Whoa, what are you talking about? Notice verse 25. Likewise, that's an important word, likewise, because he's saying both Abraham and Rahab were justified by God for their faith, which produced works. Rahab the harlot. That's a Bible word. Sorry if the word hooker scared you there. We should clean it up a little bit, should we? In Hebrew, it's zona. It's even almost a swear word today. She wasn't a virtuous woman. But guess what? You'll find faith in the most unlikely places. And the faith that was found in Abraham was also found in Rahab, who becomes part of the family line and part of the family line of Jesus. Likewise, just as Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You remember the story, of course, when the spies went in and were checking out the city of Jericho. Joshua and the people of Israel had crossed over the Jordan, and they went in, and it was discovered that they were there, and this Rahab took them into her house or her inn, whatever it was, and hid them. When the soldiers came, the king of Jericho, looking for these spies, she said, oh, they were here, but they left. You can still catch them. Hurry up. The Bible says she put them on the roof, and she hid them in some flax, some projects that were going on up there. And she's a really great example of civil disobedience, you know. She reminds us of the two midwives when Pharaoh said, when those babies are born, you throw them in the river. And they didn't. And then when they got in trouble, they said, hey, these Jewish women, you know, they're just too strong for us. They give birth before we get there. We can't grab them to fling them. And they lied. And God blessed them for it. We also read about Daniel. Remember when there was a decree that said, no singing in church? No praying. And he disobeyed it publicly. You know, there comes a time for civil disobedience. We read about Peter and John when they were in the temple. And they healed that man, and they were challenged by the rulers. They said, don't speak about this Jesus anymore. And Peter looked And he said, well, whether it's right in the eyes of God to obey you more than him, you can decide that. But we will not stop doing this. See, Rahab demonstrated her faith by going against the world she lived in. And even as he gave an example earlier of that brother or sister naked and destitute of food, but she took them in and she guarded them. It says there in verse 25, she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And you know the details of the story. She had heard about the Lord God. She knew that everybody was terrified. They were all trembling. And she simply asked that she would be saved. And to do so, she risked her life. She was civilly disobedient. You know, we live in such a world where I want to be less part of the world now than ever before. I've seen the world take a radical and dramatic turn, and the destruction of those mores and values and traditional things that had held us together as a culture and as a nation for so long are being abandoned so quickly. And I think, well, what does faith do in a time like this? I don't know. I look at Rahab and I see that she disobeyed. Yeah. Sometimes I'll talk about these things and it can be tiresome at times, but when I grew up, I read about Babar the elephant. Kids nowadays can't. Babar has been canceled. Curious George was always fun, but Curious George has been canceled. Disney recently pulled Peter Pan, Dumbo, Aristocats, Lady and the Tramp, and The Jungle Book, along with the Swiss Family Robinson. See if you can find that classic book. I loved it as a kid, Seven Chinese Brothers. It made me love the Chinese. Mr. Potato Head was canceled and replaced with a more gender-fluid option for children. Fathom that. Little House on the Prairie has been canceled. You know, certain people don't like the way that people used to think in the 1800s, and they know better than to allow such literature. And they feel that they're right to ban it. Next, they came for Dr. Seuss. There is nothing, no nothing, that the woke find in the past that they won't burn to ash with self-righteous blast. When they're gone with their work, then a wasteland you'll see. Not a book will be standing and not a movie. There are some who once thought they could gain from PC. It will strike down my foes, but it won't target me. Sadly now, it's clear that its rage knows no bounds, and upon its old friends it will set its hellhounds. I'm no racist, no hater, but this I decree. Others too had their faults, but all's not well with me. So please fix what you can and repent what you can't, but don't ever let loose with a paranoid rant that the past was a plot and that all things were wrong until history ended and you came along. Thus to Seuss, at the close of this poem I return, and I say with convictions his books must not burn. John Robson, National Post of Canada. I think that faith in our world today will be seen doing what Paul the Apostle commanded that we do in Ephesians chapter 6, having done all to stand, stand therefore. How can we see faith? Well, it's faith that stands. It's faith that sacrifices as Abraham and Rahab become brother and sister, the worlds apart through faith. And James closes this chapter saying, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I pray and I know, I believe that your faith is living and active, even as God's word is living and active. Let me encourage you that you can rest in your faith. If your faith is genuine, it will be God's grace that will be energizing you and empowering you to do the work. Pursue the Lord. Seek the Lord. Trust the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. Worship the Lord. Offer yourself fully to the Lord. He will produce in you such wonderful works that will be a proof of your faith. Shall we stand together? Lord, tonight we know that we live in a world that is quickly departing from traditional values and morals. And we see Abraham who, when he was called, he obeyed, going out not knowing where he was going. And Lord, we don't know exactly where this world is going. But we know that we don't want to go with it. We want to go with you. We want to seek that new homeland, that city whose builder and maker is God. We want to know your kingdom. So, Lord, help us to generate or demonstrate our faith by obeying you and even offering our lives as a sacrifice to you. You command us, Lord, to present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. And then we'll prove what your will is. Lord, you will guide us by your Spirit into a life filled with good works. And help us, Lord, as well to resist and stand against the rising tide of evil. Help us to be those who will speak for the voiceless and who will speak out for those who are suffering. Lord, we pray that our faith would begin to shine now in this world that seems to be growing darker. Lord, it's not darker for us. We're looking forward to a new day. And Lord, as it's been said before, that sometimes the darkest hour is just before the dawn. Lord, we look to heaven and we expect to see the risen sun coming for us. Who knows, Lord? It could be tonight, could be this week. We pray that we might be found standing and ready when you do come. Thank you that you produce in us things that we could never produce in ourselves. Thank you that you are conforming us into the image of Christ. This is what we want, Lord, to think and to be and to love and to walk like your Son. Lord Jesus, we pray tonight that you'd pour your Spirit out on us, that we might know you. We commit to you our lives again, Lord, tonight. And if there are any here that need healing or want to commit their lives to you, I pray that you would open their hearts, that you would touch their bodies, that you'd speak to them. Oh, Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray your blessing would be on us as we go. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.